Good morning, and welcome to this another edition of Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Hi, my name's Chris McElyea, your host. I'm glad you've joined me this morning. And we're going to be continuing our study through the New Testament here on this December 15th edition of Mornings for the Master as we look at Revelation chapter 11 as we are drawing to the close of our study. And so we'll get to that in just a moment, but before I do have two announcements I want to call to your attention. And one of those is the Bible Bowl series of Northeast Texas. They met this past Monday on the 12th, and the next meeting will be January the 9th, and the testing will be over the first three chapters of Daniel. Now, the testing site will be the North Jefferson Building in Mount Pleasant, Texas. And the host for January will be the Mount Vernon, Texas congregation. So we're looking forward to that. Daniel chapter 1 through 3. So have your young people preparing for the January meeting of the Bible Bowl series of Northeast Texas. And also, we want to remind you to be making plans coming up soon, and there'll be more information to follow, but the Make Me a Servant Workshop, the fourth annual Make Me a Servant Workshop, will be coming up the first Saturday in February in Mount Vernon, Texas, at the Mount Vernon Church of Christ. We look forward to you being a part of that, and that will be the first Saturday in February, and there'll be more information to follow. But now let's get right into our study for this morning, and that's going to be Revelation chapter 11. Brother Johnny Ramsey themed chapter 11 by saying, "Earthly kingdoms will fade away." I think that was well said. In verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." This is John in his continuing vision. "And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.' So the 144,000, which we saw earlier in the previous chapters, are now represented here as the measured worshipers of the temple. They are part of the holy city that we will encounter in the next verse. Now, some people take this to erroneously believe the temple was still standing, thus meaning, and they would take the early date of writing of saying it was written before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. But there is far too much evidence working against a literal interpretation here. It must be figurative as far as the time, because the evidence points to this being written very near the end of the first century, after 70 AD. Haley noted in his commentary that since so much of the image in John's visions reflect the early period of Hebrew national history, it is possible that the sanctuary of the Old Testament tabernacle is before him. The sanctuary had only one court with the altar and Ark of the Covenant within it, as reflected in the book of Hebrews. The tabernacle was a type of the church. Now we need to recall that this is a vision, and objects can be seen in a vision whether or not they are actually existing at the time. I recall that I had a recurring dream for many years. I had a dream, and in this dream, there was a train that drove or came through our land or our pasture that we live upon. In the dream of mine, the train was very real, though it never existed. Many of us at times have dreamed of loved ones that have long been deceased. They're very real in the dream, but they're not really there. In fact, the temple had ceased to be the house of God when the Jews rejected Christ. But the tabernacle and the temple were both a type of the church. Recall Jesus lamenting over the temple because the Jews had rejected it. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate to you. Paul painted the illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he said, Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You see, Christians now are the spiritual temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The measuring of the church would denote the giving of the Lord's church special care and preservation during the difficult days in which they were living. In verse 2, we see further instruction for this surveying. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The instruction was to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. And so John's instruction is to omit the outer court from his surveying. The tabernacle had only one court. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9 said that you shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long, for one side. So there was one court in the tabernacle. However, Solomon's temple, the first temple, had several courts. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 36, And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. Still in 1 Kings in chapter 7 and verse 12, we see the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9, Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. Notice what here we see things happening in Jeremiah 36 and verse 10. Here at the court, Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now the second, Herod's temple, had several courts. The outer court was known as the court of the Gentiles because it was open to everyone. But the Gentiles were not allowed beyond a certain point under a penalty of death. And they said in verse 2 that it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the outer court would be removed from God's protection. And notice that the temple is now referred to as the holy city. And the Gentiles would have power for 3.5 years. But notice that it's only 3.5 years. It is 1/2 of 7, which is completeness and perfection. This period of sway by the Gentiles would be for a while, but it would not be complete or unending. We can picture the church as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the Gentile nations as the Romans. You see, the Romans were going to have their way for a while. They would persecute the church. They would bring great tribulation upon the church. But it was not going to last forever. God would bring judgment upon these evil people, and the church would have relief in due time. And so we come to verse 3, and we see the two witnesses here that we now encounter in the next 10 verses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And the rest were afraid, in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now man has interpreted this in a number of different ways. There are some who say that this is referring to two literal men who will come near the end of time. This is very common in premillennial theory. Another thought is that some say the two witnesses are the Old and the New Testaments, And the 1260 days represents the Dark Ages from the period of around the 3rd century to the Reformation. Some, Brother Foy Wallace, believed the two witnesses represented the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, and that the 1260 days represented the time of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Summers noted here, he said these views would offer little or no comfort and encouragement to the first century saint to whom it was initially addressed. If our contextual view is correct, Revelation was intended to be a source of comfort and encouragement to the suffering saints of that time, and that we must look to the context of that time in order to find the meaning of the writing of the book. These brethren, then, would have little interest in some apostasy hundreds of years in the future. What they needed and wanted was a message of hope and consolation to assist them in getting through the terrible tribulations they faced daily. The criterion in every attempt to understand John's message is, what did this message mean to the Christians in John's day? Now, there are also some who believe these two witnesses simply represents the saints, collectively and individually, carrying the work that God has given us as the church to do. And there are some who believe it represents the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Now, we can speculate all day long about the who or what here, but the real message may lie in the number of witnesses. Let's think about it. Consider that their work here is against Satan, and these two will bring charge against Satan, and remember the principle of establishing a charge against one, that there would be two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Consider the principle the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16 concerning one who has sinned. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." We know of a surety that Satan, the prince of darkness, would certainly be indicted by these two witnesses. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." He said they will prophesy 1260 days. The witnesses will prophesy for a period of time, and actually a substantial period of time, but not an indefinite period of time. He said they would be clothed in sackcloth. They would be suffering. They would be mournful. Many, as we earlier noted, believe the two witnesses are two individuals. Some say that the two are Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Some say Elijah and Enoch, as two who did not die a literal death, and they've got to come back and die, they believe. And this is very common in premillennial doctrine. But after a great period of time, it is almost impossible to believe that God would have sent two saints back from the Hadean realm of paradise to suffer as witnesses. They had already accomplished their work. And in fact, the Lord said Elijah had already come in that of John the Baptist in the spiritual sense. For he said that John had came in the spirit of Elijah in Matthew 17:12. But the treatment of these two by the world would cause them to be clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4 described these two, that's saying these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. It describes them as olive trees and two candlesticks. Brother Winton noted the olive tree fuels the lamp and the lamp gives light, the light in darkness. Verse 5 says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to turn over waters, to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These witnesses had power. They had great power. It said fire proceeds from their mouth. In 2 Kings chapter 1, let's notice verses 10 through 14 and see an Old Testament example of this. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. We can also go to Numbers chapter 16. And another example there, we can pick up with verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household's good, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all of Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth also swallow us up. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. And so we see that in the rebellion of Korah. Now, they do not literally do these things, as the language is figurative. It meant that they had the spiritual power to overcome the forces of Satan. God was with these two witnesses. In Romans 8:31, we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? They had no fear with God on their side. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, we see similar instruction and encouragement that the Lord would give to the apostles, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Again, Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Their power is in the Word of God. According to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brother Winton noted that the persecution of the church simply increased their zeal and caused Gentiles to be more receptive to the gospel. God was able to accomplish this aim of bringing down the Roman kingdom by his spiritual kingdom. The church of Christ would break the earthly kingdoms in pieces, according to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And moving on now to verse 7, it said, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He said, notice this will take place when they finish their testimony. The two witnesses would complete their testimony. They would indict the evil Roman system and empire. Their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Notice the city is called spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, representative of a city of filth and evil. Egypt, representative of a period of bitter bondage. And so it says then that against these two witnesses, that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. The beast is the head of this spiritual Sodom and Egypt. The beast here, represented physically, most likely is the Roman leader. We could speculate possibly toward Domitian, but it is only that, speculation. And remember, as we go through Revelation, we are much more concerned with the principle shown rather than the actual event. Haley noted that the beast makes war with the witnesses and overcomes and kills them. But this is not done until they finish their testimony. Although the witnesses were opposed, beaten, and driven from place to place, the gospel was preached in all creation under heaven in that apostolic age. The instruction that Jesus gave them in Mark chapter 16 in the Great Commission was truly being fulfilled, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember the words of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The pulpit commentary here noted that though the church be apparently destroyed, she is not really dead, but will rise again. As our Lord, after finishing his testimony, completed his work by his death and subsequent ascension, so the time come when the church shall have completed all that is necessary by offering to the world her testimony, and shall then be so completely rejected to appear as dead. Her enemies will rejoice, but their time of rejoicing is cut short. After 3.5 days comes her vindication, and her enemies are struck with consternation. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war with them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast, manifested in the form of the Roman emperor, ascends out of the pit for a brief reign on earth and is drunken with the blood of the saints, as described in Revelation chapter 17. But he ascends only to be returned to perdition, chapter 17, verse 8. It is well to remember that the whole vision is symbolical. The intention is to convey the idea that the church will experience opposition from the power of Satan, which will wax more and more formidable as time goes by, and result in the apparent triumph of the forces of evil. But the triumph will be brief, and their dead bodies will line the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom in Egypt. As the Apostle John here is describing the fate of the church, John seems to have in mind the life of Christ, his witness, the opposition he encountered, his death for a brief period of time at the completion of his work, his resurrection and ascension and triumph over the devil are all here reproduced. The bodies lying in the street, according to Jewish custom, symbolizes the most intense scorn and hatred. In verse 9, it says, Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice there in verse 10, it said, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It says the heathen will watch. They thought for a time that the church had been destroyed. Can you imagine the sickness of a society celebrating over their imagined demise of the only light the world has ever seen? Oh, wait a minute. Is this exactly what's going on around us today? Is much of our society celebrating daily as the influence of the church wanes in this nation? You see, the principles of Revelation are the same today as they were to those first century Christians, even if the events may not be the same. In verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Their party would be short-lived. Remember the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44? that this kingdom that the God of heaven will set up in those days would stand forever. God said that my word shall not return unto me void, Isaiah 55, verse 11. And Peter pointed out in 1 Peter 1:25 that the word of the Lord endureth forever. Kaufman noted that in the second century the church rebounded, and paganism faced its greatest loss, for they saw the church endure even against the painful persecution. Many pagan temples went out of business because the church had done its job. Pliny, in his letter to Trajan, wrote about a half century later of deserted temples, worship neglected, and hardly a single purchaser found for the sacrificial victims. A couple of centuries later, the Emperor Constantine would see the futility of opposing the church and realize it was better to make it a political ally rather than an enemy. When Christianity began to overwhelm the pagans, they began to ease up in their persecution and confrontation with the church. In verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They would rise and see great success of the church, just like it did in those days following Pentecost. And then verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This great earthquake, at some point during those days, caused many to believe. Recall the centurion at the scene of the cross. After the Lamb of God had breathed his last and the earth quaked, the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And so now we see the sounding forth here after a period of time of the seventh trumpet. Let's pick up in verse 14. "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and those who should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Verse 14 said, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly," referring to the third of three woes that had been foretold by the angel in chapter 8, verse 13, is about to take place. The 3.5 years might possibly covered the period of the persecutions from Nero until Constantine, when official recognition of the church was given about 300 years after Nero. We can only speculate, but it is a good possibility. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When the persecutions of the church ended, there would be great opportunity to spread the gospel, because beginning then, for a time, the kingdoms of the earth would be supportive, or at the least tolerant, of the Lord's church. But sadly, the saints would not take advantage of opportunity to freely spread the gospel, and instead quickly drifted into apostasy. Notice what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Sadly, even though many were converted, when the persecutions would end, days of apostasy would soon come upon the church. Summers noted that dark days have been experienced, but Christ was victorious. In the conflict with the world, beginning in chapter 12, there will be darker days. But the outcome of the struggle is announced before the beginning of the conflict is pictured. The outcome is victory for Christ. Also, Brother Haley noted that the usurper of power over God's creation was now cast down, and the power of rule is in God's hands where it rightly belongs. The victory of Christ and his witnesses were accomplished, the defeat of the world and its powers. This conflict would be the theme of the next major section of this prophecy. The sounding of the seventh trumpet serves as a prelude to what follows, as the opening of the seventh seal served as a prelude to the sounding of the seven trumpets. Now verse 16 says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." We see the 24 elders fall and worship before God in this heavenly scene. The 24 praise God because it is God who has brought them through the fiery trial of persecution. It is God who has cared for and preserved the church through dark days. It is by the grace and mercy of God that such a thing can take place. It said, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Only God had the power to overcome the great empire of Rome. And the Lord was now pictured truly reigning over the kingdom on earth, the spiritual kingdom. Winton noted that under patriarchy, God had ruled among men by dealing with the heads of certain families. Under the Mosaic dispensation, he had ruled over his selected nation, Israel, through which he would send the Messiah into the world. Under the Messiah, God rules over all those throughout the world who obey the gospel of Christ. The spiritual kingdom now extends over the earth, residing in the hearts and lives of all who submit to the laws of Christ and are thereby translated into his kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" And indeed, the kingdom of God is within those who give obedience to Jesus Christ. We have been delivered out of this world and into his marvelous kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now back to our text in verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." The nations have continued to fight against the church and truth ever since the days of Rome. But God has already determined the outcome, which is their defeat. Recall the sermon in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, who, "By the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And it said, "The time of the dead that they should be judged." He would condemn those who were dead in sin. But those who were called out, Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Verse 5, still in Ephesians 2, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What a beautiful thought. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. God was going to give reward to his faithful. The church would triumph over its enemies. But we understand the reference of this verse is not to the end of the time, of time and the final judgment, but the reference here being to the victory of the church over the oppressions of Satan and his legions. Christians now have the opportunity to spread the gospel. It said, and should destroy those who destroy the church. Those who work against Christ and his church will stand in the judgment. They will be brought down. Think about those through the ages who have tried to raise themselves up higher than God, doomed to failure. To destroy the earth, the idea there, according to Thayer, is a corrupting. Paul talked about his former conduct in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He couldn't. Galatians 1:23, "But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." You see, the Lord will bring those down, those who seek to destroy his church. In verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." But oh, what comfort is drawn from the fact shown here that God will not ever desert his people. We are the temple today, that spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Summers noted, he said that as a comfort to his people before the conflict begins, God reveals the ark of his covenant in the temple in heaven. This symbolizes the fact that God has not forgotten his people or his covenant with them. The church will be in conflict with the world, and satanic persecution will rage, but God's covenant with his people is secure. They will be victorious. And we need to understand now, as we move into the picture in coming chapters of the conflict that is ahead, and in principle the conflict that will rage through the ages till the Lord returns again, we draw comfort and encouragement in the fact, especially in light of the present age in which we are living in, when we are potentially drawing closer to a level of persecution not seen in many, many years. It is very, very possible that we will endure physical persecution in the not too distant future. But what encouragement to know that God remembers his people. He will not forget those who remain faithful. And the courage of those who are faithful, whether it be enduring any form of persecution, perhaps even having to die the death of a martyr, they will come up as a sweet aroma before God, pleasing his sight, and to be rewarded for eternity. Those who remember and fear not, those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill body and soul. And so let us continue as we go on through the rest of this book to draw encouragement from those early saints, remembering that God wins and it is worth it to be faithful. May God bless you for joining us today, and we hope that you'll tune in tomorrow as Brother Grota and Brother Hendricks bring chapter 12 our way. And I'll be with you again next Thursday, if the Lord wills. And we'll see you next time here on Mornings for the Master.